I read of a father who was studying, who was reading in his study. And he heard a commotion outside the window, and it was his daughter playing with her friends. And it got louder and louder and more heated until it erupted in just the screaming argument. And the father could not take it anymore, so he pushed the window open to his study, and he yelled out the window, "Stop it! Honey, what's wrong? Why are you fighting?" And after the reprimand, she responded quickly, "But Daddy, we're just playing church." You see, many people desire God, but they have no need for the church. I mean, why is that? For too many people, there is this negative connotation with church that leaves this bitter taste in their mouth. And honestly, I can personally attest to that. I remember being up in Dallas, driving down I-35, and I was talking to God. Seems like I talk to God a lot when I'm driving. And I remember telling God specifically, "I will give myself to you, but I will never step foot in a church again." And now here I am, right? God got a good laugh out of that one. But what's the problem with church? That's an easy question to answer. The problem is people. The church is made up of people. And you know, I thought I cared for God, but I really just hated people. And I wanted nothing to do with them. What happens when churches go bad? They turn on people. They turn on people. You know, church folks are notorious for pride and judgmentalism. Church folks are notorious as being sinners. The world calls them, us, hypocrites, because we poorly represent the body of Christ. And last week, as we were reading through Amos, we saw nations who were enslaving people, nations who were ripping open pregnant women to kill their unborn babies. We read about torture and hatred, and church folks read stuff like that and go, "See, we're good people. We aren't like those people." And we aren't. But we have become masters of gently and lovingly making people feel like dirt. People come to church with problems and we make them feel small. They come to church asking for help with their needs, and we tell them that they need to be able to deal with their own needs. We get tired of serving the same people and dealing with the same problems. So we tell them that God loves them, give them a little Christian hug, and send them on their way. We as Christians, and I'm not trying to be hard on this church, I'm talking about Christians as a whole. We as Christians have become, for lack of a better term, what I'm calling masters of wicked subtleties as we give people the Christian smile and the cold shoulder. And is it any wonder why people want to avoid the church, the very body of Christ? I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," John 8:7? Yet we become master stone throwers. Didn't Jesus say, "Well, you know, why are you pointing out the speck of dust in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own?" John 7:3, yet we have so many logs we could be called lumberjacks. Let me read to you three verses from the book of 1 John. 1 John 3:10 says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." 1 John 4:21, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So do you see a theme there? Maybe that the love of God equals the love of people, and if you try to have one without the other, then all you really have is a lie. And see, good Christian church folk, they seem to have forgotten this. They get so wrapped up in their lives, so wrapped up in their churches, so wrapped up in their ministries and their building projects, that they forget this very basic tenet of our faith. The church is to be a sanctuary for the poor, a sanctuary for the downcast and the sick and the hurting, and guess what? The sinners. And to go a little deeper, the true church is not this building. It's us, right, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? As we, our physical bodies, are the temple of God under the new covenant? So where are people to turn to find sanctuary? Where are people to turn to find God? Us. Us. And we tell them to go look somewhere else. Now, what we've seen in the book of Amos so far is that God cares how we treat other people. God cares how we treat other people. And what we saw is that he's speaking to the nations around Israel, and he's pointing out their atrocities against people, their crimes against people, which are in actuality crimes against God himself, right? That's what we talked about last week. And now God is going to be speaking to the nation of Israel, showing that they are no different from the surrounding pagan nations. In fact, they may be even worse. And he says judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. So our need this morning as godly people is to stop looking so intently outside of the church and start looking within. Start looking at the man in the mirror. Because if we're going to judge anyone, we need to start by judging ourselves as we seek a more intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Amos. Amos chapter 2. And man, as I signed all the seniors' Bibles this morning, I should have put the ribbon right in Amos, and I just didn't think about it. So you wouldn't have an excuse. You could open right to it. Amos chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. As we will discuss Israel from the point of view in the time of history of Amos, we're going to discuss Israel, their godless present, their glorious past, and their grim future. We're going to be discussing Israel's godless present, their glorious past, and their grim future. And this week, as you do what you do, I would ask you to do some self-evaluation and some inward reflection as to your relationship with God and other people. Do people in need just kind of rub you raw, kind of just get under your skin? You just wish they could take care of their own affairs like you take care of your own affairs? Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't feel like that when you turn to him with your needs? Truly loving God is learning to love other people. Let's read together. It's a pretty long passage. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarite drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, and the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. So as we get started in our first portion of the scripture, verses 6 through 8, Amos chapter 2, we find Israel's godless present. Their godless present. Now, if you remember, when the northern nation of Israel broke from the southern nation of Judah, they did not start well. Remember, the northern nation of Israel did not want to trek down into Judah, going to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple built by Solomon. So King Jeroboam built little temples or cultic centers, whatever you want to call them, in the northern kingdom, both in Bethel and Dan. And what's the very first thing that King Jeroboam put in these cultic centers? Calf idols. Calf idols. The northern nation started in idolatry. And when you leave the Lord, where do you go? Down, farther and farther and farther away from him. The people in Israel were religious people, very religious people, but they were far from the Lord. And what were they doing? Well, God pronounces judgment on them, as he says here in verse 6, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They were doing many things, but four things are listed here. four things which really could all fall under the major heading of oppression, as the few were oppressing the many. And what we know already is that God cares how we treat each other. Oppression. What was the nation of Israel being judged for? Number one, let me read in verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They were selling people for a price. They were selling people as slaves, as indentured servants within the nation of Israel. Now, what seems to have been happening here is that the government and the court system, if you will, were corrupt. The judges and the juries, so to speak, were being paid off by the rich, as the innocent poor were being unjustly found guilty. During this time, money talked, and if you wanted someone's business or if their land butted up against your land and you wanted to extend your territory, so to speak, you took the person to court, you paid off the judge, and you got your heart's desire. That's what was going on in Israel. The value of human life seemed to be so low that possibly people were being sold into servitude over the price of a pair of sandals. Number one, they were selling the righteous as slaves for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Number two, what were they doing? Well, number two is just kind of general oppression and injustice. Verse 7, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Again, the powerful, rich landowners were stepping on the poor, using the courts to pervert justice. There was no middle class of people. The rich got richer and the poor got poorer, as the rich basically stepped on the heads of the poor, smashing their faces down into the dust of the earth. Where's the love? Where's the compassion for your fellow human being created in the image of God with inherent dignity? There was none. The rich looked out for themselves. They looked out for number one, and the poor were considered as repulsive as number two. Number one, they were selling the righteous for silver. Number two, they're trampling on the heads of the poor. Number three, the third thing they're being judged for is sexual immorality. Verse 7b says, "Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name." Sexual immorality. Now, there's a debate here as to what girl the father and son were both sleeping with. Some argue it was slave girls. Some argue it was the same prostitute. But the technical word in Hebrew here is not the word for slave. It's not the word for prostitute. It's young woman. Father and son were sleeping with the same young woman. And honestly, the woman here, I don't want this to sound bad, but the woman here is not what's important. The fact is that society had become so depraved that father and son were using the same young girl, and they were breaking the covenant that they made with God. And it was unacceptable. I mean, if you were to look in Leviticus chapter 20, God basically spells out exactly who a man can have sex with. And really, the definition is pretty narrow. His wife. And the penalty for most sexual immorality was, in most cases, death. You see, God's people are to be holy as God is holy, set apart from the pagan nations around them. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." You see, this gross immorality is what the world did. It's what the pagan nations did, not what God's people were supposed to do. They were supposed to be different, supposed to be like God, drawing the people away from that sinfulness to holiness. But they were acting just the same. And this sexual immorality profaned the name of God. Now, when I read this week, I really found this pretty interesting. What does it mean to profane the name of God? And how might we be doing it in our lives? So actually, I'm going to take a little detour next week. I'm going to preach on that, what it means to profane the name of God. So this week, just realize that as Christians, that's not something you want to do, okay? God desires sexual purity among his people. And we'll talk more about that next week. Number four, what was Israel being judged for? Basically, there was idolatry and the taking of unjust fines. Number eight, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. They were lying down beside every altar in the house of their God, little g. This was idolatry, as they worshipped man-made sculptures instead of the living, true, most high God. And also, it says that they were lying down beside every every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, this lying down could be referring to sexual intercourse, which was part of pagan idol worship, or it could be referring to just sleeping on these garments. But whatever they were doing on these garments was wrong in the eyes of God. You see, if a person owed a creditor money and they didn't have the money to pay the creditor, then that creditor could take their garment, their cloak, in pledge. But God's law required that the creditor return the pledged garments before sunset, because a poor man's cloak might be the only covering he has against the cold of night. His cloak was his blanket, or his quilt, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 and 13 say, "If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God." That sound kind of familiar? Maybe what you do for the least of these, you do unto me. So not only were they sleeping on these cloaks taken in pledge, which was against the law that God, the covenant God made with his people, but they were also drinking wine taken as fines in the house of God, drunkenness. Again, this was a part of pagan idol worship. But fines in the Bible were taken as compensation for remuneration of something that was lost. It was supposed to be monetary in some way, and it wasn't right to take wine as a fine just so you can go out and get drunk. This was not the way the Lord intended it, and again, it just shows how far God's people were from him. Now, very quickly, I want to mention something because I find this pretty interesting. God has just pronounced judgment on the Gentile nations around Israel for their crimes against humanity, which again are crimes against God himself. But now we see God judging Israel for the same things, for the very same things. These people were steeped in sin. I'm going to run through very quickly the seven nations we talked about last week, the sin they were judged for, to show you that Israel was basically practicing the same sin. First was Aram. God was judging them for torture. Now we see Israel is trampling on the heads of the poor. Philistia, Phoenicia, slavery. Israel was selling the righteous for silver. Phoenicia, promise breaking. Israel breaking their covenant with God. Edom, hate. In Israel, the rich hated the poor. Ammon, atrocious acts against the helpless. Israel, atrocious acts against the poor who were helpless. Moab, destruction, desecration of the dead. Israel, desecration or profaning of God's holy name. Judah, rejecting God's law. Israel, the same and worse. And as God pronounced judgment on these surrounding nations, you know, the Israelites were just going, "Woo, yeah, go, God, destroy those filthy dogs." But God was zeroing in on them, his people, who were doing the exact same things. In fact, they knew better. They were God's people. They had God's law. So they were worse. And you have to wonder, did they really get the message? Or were their hearts so hardened that they failed to understand, that they failed to see this vision that Amos is describing? Did they fail to hear these words and really understand how far they'd fallen and really what their near future held? You wonder. You wonder if they even cared. Israel was in sin, and they were living in a godless present. And as God always does, he seems to point them to the past to show that they have a glorious past. Verses 9 through 11, once again, Israel's glorious past. He says, "I destroyed the Ammonite before them, though he was tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Ammonites. I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from your young men." God's saying here, don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember that you find your identity in me? Don't you remember your not so distant past? What we find in the Bible, if you remember, is that God led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years, right? He led them to the promised land. They sent spies into the land, and most of the spies came back and said, "Forget it. There are giants there. We're going to be wiped out. We can't defeat these people." They had no faith in God. They did not trust his word, and as a result, God judged them. And they spent 40 more years in the desert, right? Well, after the second 40 years, 80 years in the desert, after the whole generation had died off and they're coming back to the promised land, those people are still there. The giants are still there, right? But God was with them, and they were able to overcome through people who had faith, like Caleb and Joshua. Now, did they think that they defeated those people by their own strength, by their own military strategy? God's the one who did it. God's the one who did it. He says here, I destroyed the Ammonite. I destroyed his fruit above and roots below. I did it. I did it. God's the one who fights for his people. God is the one who divides, conquers, and destroys. It's God. It was not the Israelites, but it was God within them and before them. And God continues, I'm the one who led you out of Egyptian captivity. I'm the one who led you through the desert for 40 years. Do you really think you did that? God freed them. God led them. God provided for them. He gave them the land. And not only that, but he raised up prophets and Nazirites from among their young men. How did God speak to his people in this time? Through prophets, through mouthpieces. How did his people know his will? Because God spoke. God spoke. And God asked this rhetorical question, is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? And the answer is, of course it's true. And coming out of this glorious past, what did God's people do? How did they respond? Verse 12, but you made the Nazirite drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. The Nazirites were people who took special vows of holiness before God. Two kind of famous Nazirites in the Old Testament, Samson, Samuel, right? Nazirites, they took this vow of holiness before God. They vowed not to cut their hair as a mark of separation. They vowed not to abstain from drinking of wine as a mark of self-denial. They vowed to avoid dead bodies as a mark of purity. And now here comes God's people forcing the Nazirites to drink wine, forcing the Nazirites to break their vows of holiness before God. And not only do that, but the prophets, God's mouthpieces, the God's mouthpiece to his people, they were made to stop prophesying as basically the people said to God, shut your mouth, God. We're sick of hearing it. We're sick of hearing it. The Israelites had a glorious past as God cared for them, as he fought for them, as he gave them a future and gave them a name. But they had forgotten God. They had forgotten God's will. They had forgotten God's law. And as a result, their future looked pretty grim. As we move to the last section of our passage, verses 13 through 16, we see Israel's grim future. He says, now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest soldiers will flee naked on that day. God says, I will crush you. Just as a cart filled over capacity crushes under the weight of its contents, God says, I will crush you, Israel. And within a nation being judged, being torn apart by war, who are the people that you think are going to survive? Maybe the strongest, maybe the bravest, maybe the fastest runners who can just run away? And God says, none are going to survive. No one survives my judgment. The swift aren't swift enough. The strong will have no strength. The archer will not stand. The soldier will not get away. The horseman will not be saved. Even the bravest warrior will flee naked, which doesn't sound too brave to me. And my question to you is, do you think that maybe, just maybe, that these attributes of strength, swiftness, and bravery, do you think that maybe these are gifts from God? Gifts that he gives and gifts that he can take away? In God's judgment, there are no survivors. The Israelites had forgotten God. They were taking credit for what they had that was not theirs to take credit for. And as a natural result, they strayed far from God. They looked just like the nations surrounding them, or even worse. God is pronouncing himself as the judge of the world, the judge of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And now he says, not only will I judge the world, but I'm also forced to judge the sins of my own people. God was giving fair warning. Judgment was coming, and no one would escape because of their crimes against people, because of their sin against each other, which in actuality is sin against God himself. Now, how does this relate to us today? Well, we can become just like these Israelites if we're not careful, if we're not constantly seeking to evaluate our relationship with God. Let me ask you again, how does a church go bad? I'll tell you how. Little by little, very slowly, they forget God, they become arrogant, and in their arrogance, they turn on other people. How does a good church go bad? I'll tell you how. It happens little by little, very slowly, as they forget God and what God has done for them, as they start taking credit for what God has done, become conceited, and start thinking themselves better than the people around them. Let me ask you a question concerning our church. Who's the one who provided this church property? Who's the one who expanded this sanctuary? I don't want to sound conceited, but who's the one who sent me here and Pastor Jeff? Who's the one who's building that youth building out there? Who's the one who's expanding our memberships or our borders, if you will? Who is the one who's giving us more of a voice in this community? Do we really think that it's us? Is that what we think? Because it's God. It's God. And much of the time, how does God work in this world? Through his people. It's God. God's the one who draws us to himself. God's the one who grants us faith to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. God's the one who sends the Holy Spirit, sealing us, giving us an identity in Christ. It's God. It's all God. It's all God. And as a result, he alone gets the glory. Now, when a church forgets this fact, when the leadership starts to get prideful and conceited, taking the credit for buying the land, taking the credit for building the buildings, taking the credit for extending our borders and baptizing people, when the church leadership takes credit for these things, they start to rise above other people in their own minds. This is pride, it is conceit, it is sin within God's house, the church, just like in Israel. They start to look down on other people. They start treating them harshly. Thus, you get the Christian smile and the cold shoulder, those wicked subtleties. They start to think too much of themselves, too little of everyone else, and people in need come to the church and say, "I need help." And they say, "Why can't you take care of your affairs like I take care of mine?" And then after a person or the leadership in the church starts going down the road of sin, it only gets worse, right? The snowball gets bigger. They drift farther and farther from God, and then the righteous judge, our Father in heaven, must judge the sins of even his people. How can a good church go bad? Easily, very easily, if they're not careful. Very easily, if we're not careful. And this applies to your personal life as well. I mean, graduating seniors and young people, I mean, has God given you talents and abilities? I mean, are you good at sports? Are you good at music? Are you good at math? Are you good at putting things together? Are you a natural leader? Praise God. These are talents and gifts that God has given you. And we as God's people are to use those talents and those gifts and to give back to him as we give him the glory. Because what you have to remember is that it's God who gives and it is God who will take away if your head gets too big. But as God gives to us, and we return to him, he bestows more upon us. This is the Christian life. Give the glory to God. You see, we all have a past, but it's the present that determines our future. Is your life presently God-honoring or godless? Is your future going to be glorious or grim? It's important to look outside these walls. It's important to know the signs of the times. It's important to know sin when you see it. But if you're going to dwell on something, dwell on your own relationship with God as you take the logs out of your eyes and put the love of Christ in your heart. Remember, it's all him. It's all him. He gets the glory. And in return, he blesses us through Christ and his Spirit and grace and mercy. Now, as we close, let me just put an image in your head. Do you know when you go to a fair or to Six Flags, you see those painted bodies on a piece of plywood with the hole for the face cut out, and you go up there and you put your face in it, and you get your picture taken, and it's real funny most of the time because your face doesn't match the body, you know, and it's hilarious. I mean, you can get your picture as a muscle man or a cowgirl or, you know, a space alien or whatever. Well, think about that for a moment. The church, this church, is the body of Christ. And what if Christ were to put his face on this body? Would his face fit? Or would he look silly, ridiculous, or even like some sort of monstrosity? And let me tell you, if Christ's face doesn't fit the body of this church, this shouldn't be funny or anything worth taking a picture about. It should instill fear and trembling within you. Because God the Father, the judge, will have no choice but to judge his own people. What would Christ's body look like? What would the church look like if we focused with all our energy just on loving each other? If we just loved our brothers and sisters in Christ? It would probably look like it's supposed to look. May we represent Christ well, bringing him honor and glory through all that we do. Remembering that it is he who is guiding this church. Remembering that it is our duty to love others and serve him. But also remembering that if we're to judge anybody, first and foremost, it's going to be the man in the mirror or woman in the mirror. So let me close with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, which says, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." As the praise team comes up, let me just say that I feel like a lot of pastors try to avoid the Old Testament because it seems kind of negative. But I want you to realize that we need this message. We need these messages. This is eternal truth that speaks to our heart. There's different ways that we learn. There is we learn through praise. Good job. And then we learn through rebuke. And we need both. Yesterday evening at the youth retreat deal that we had for the end of school, I could have said, "Dads, don't put your youngest daughter in the canoe and go flip it over." And they would have gone, "I'd never do that." But when I go out and put my youngest daughter in the canoe and it flips over, they go, "Ooh, I'm not going to do that." You know what I'm saying? So don't think that I'm just pounding you being angry. This is important stuff. This is the world we live in. And the outside world can come in these walls so easily, and that's what we have to be so careful of. And if you want to be different, if you're tired of all the junk, if you're tired of being like that and waking up hungover every morning and just feeling this small because you live stupidly, honestly, then I'm saying right now you can be different by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of your salvation as you accept him into your heart and he changes you, as you are reborn, just like the song said, as you are a new creation in Christ, and you can say no to those junky things in your life, and you can say yes to things that are good. You can do this. You do have the power to do this. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens over time. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then today is the day of your salvation. As you say, "Yes, I believe. I believe, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. You are God, the God-man, God incarnate, who was born through a virgin, who lived a perfect life so that you were the perfect sacrifice, who died on the cross for my sins, but who was resurrected 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And now, through my faith, I can have that power also. Death will not hold me because I have eternal life in Jesus, because he defeated it. I will probably never be perfect on this earth, but God has defeated sin. Jesus has defeated sin on the cross, and when I sin, I know how to defeat it by turning to Jesus and asking for help, by placing it at the foot of the cross. And I know, because God has promised me, that if I turn to him and repent, that he is faithful and just to forgive me, that I can have intimacy with God even though I'm a scummy, ugly person." And for those of you who are Christians, look in the mirror. Examine your life. We're so quick to pass judgment. And maybe instead of passing judgment, we just need to pass a little love. Maybe people just need a little love instead of being told to stop doing what they're doing all the time. Think about it.